So Jesus has been, this chapter, talking about defending himself, actually, from the Pharisees, saying that he cast out demons by Beelzebub. So it's really in the same context, if you will, as he picks up in verse 45. If you remember previous to this, he had talked about if the men of Nineveh had seen what he had said, they're going to judge at the judgment day. And he goes on to say that the Queen of Sheba would judge on judgment day, because she'd seen that there's much greater things than Solomon that has took place. And of course, that's him. But then he says, sort of a strange reading, if you will, but a teaching. But he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it is also with this wicked generation. So he uses a scripture or a teaching about unclean spirits, and he talks about it being more, so much more bad for the person that the spirit was taken out of when it comes back. It brings seven other spirits with it. And he compares it to the generation of those who don't believe, even though they've heard and seen. So that's what he's talking about. And that's a pretty strong judgment that he says about these people. Then he goes on to say, as he's teaching, he said, while he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Was Jesus being disrespectful about his earthly family? No, not at all. He chose it as a teaching moment to say that these disciples who are following me, who have given up everything to follow me, they are my family. They're my family. He's not saying that he doesn't love his earthly mother. We know that he does from the cross. As he was hanging on the cross, he told John, behold your mother. And he wanted John to take, and he said, behold your son. He wanted John to take care of his mother after he was gone. So we know he loved his mother and loved his siblings, but that wasn't the point. The point was, if you follow Jesus, then you're his family. Real simple. We're his family. We're his sons and we're his daughters in the Lord, because we have obeyed and we are disciples of the Lord. So not so hard to understand, really, if you think about it. Then in chapter 13, he goes into several parables. Several parables. The first is the parable of the sower, probably a favorite of most of ours. He said, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. So wherever he was staying, if this was Peter's house or whosever it was, the house was very close to the Sea of Galilee. So he gets some rest, apparently. He doesn't get much rest, but when he gets some rest, he comes out and comes out of the house. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. So an opportunity, again, for him to teach. And there's the crowds are so great that he gets into a boat and sits in a boat, and the crowds gather around on the beach and listen to what he has to say. Now, us who know anything about farming, and a lot of you may have been raised on a farm. I know my parents were, and my wife's parents were. So this would have a very strong meaning to these people, as they would understand some of what he was talking about, because he's talking about sowing seeds. So let's read that together. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched and became, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will be given, and who has more to abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing that they do not see, and hearing that they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'By hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. But the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. But blessed are the eyes, for they see, and the ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." So Jesus is talking to his disciples here. And he talks about, why is he saying that they couldn't understand? Because they refused to understand. They refused to accept his teaching. And that's what he's saying. It's not that they couldn't understand. They refused to understand. They rejected the Lord. But then what's he saying when he says this about, "But you see things that they'll never see"? The prophets of old had not seen the works of Jesus, nor would they see the coming of the kingdom with power. All those things that the disciples would see, that those who would never see and never had the ability to see. And that's what he's saying here. But then he actually teaches a class for me this morning, because he explains the parable to his disciples. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." So what he's saying is, they hear it, they hear the word, they don't understand it, but then before they can act on it, it's taken away. And they never receive salvation because of that. Verse 20, "But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he who has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, when tribulations or persecutions arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles." How many, I thought about this, and I thought about the analogy that he uses, and if you've ever raised a garden, which most of us have, or some of us have, I know, and the path in between the rows is trampled down, and in the, you know, it gets really hard. So if a seed falls in the, on that ground, it's kind of like stony ground. It's not going to amount to anything because it has no depth. And that's exactly what he's saying here. These people who receive the word, they receive it gladly, but they don't continue learning and increasing their depth. Have we seen that before? Absolutely we have. We've seen someone come in and obey the gospel and be so much on fire, and then they just dwindle away. They just go away. They fall away. I know all of us have seen that in the church. And that's what what the Lord is talking about. They received it gladly, but yet they had no depth. And they just fell away. Then he says, now when he receives seed among the thorns, is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfaithful. How many times have we seen something like that? That climbing the corporate ladder or getting as much as we can out of this life, that we put the Lord in the back seat. He's no longer first in their lives, but on down. He's important, but not quite as important as all the things they're trying to accomplish. So if he's doing that, if a person is doing that, that's exactly what he's talking about here. You have obeyed the gospel. You've obeyed the word. But the cares of this world and the riches of this world have taken hold of you. And as a result, it's no longer important. It becomes just something extra for you to do. If you were a club or something. It's not your heart. It's not your total heart and desire to serve God. Again, we see so much of that today. It's not something that just happened 2,000 years ago. It's very real today. But he goes on, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So he explains the entire parable and the four illustrations that he uses, with the last being that those who received the word, it was well rooted, they continued in their studies, and as a result, they produced fruit. All in the New Testament, the Bible talks about producing fruit. So if we're producing a crop, and that crop ought to be from the Lord. So if we're doing that, then and did the people understand what he was talking about as far as a farm, agriculture? Absolutely. They could understand that. They could understand this parable that he was talking about. And then he goes on and says another parable he put forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field. But when men slept, his enemies came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Now in the King James Version, I'm going to stop there a minute. It uses the word tares. We don't use the word tares today. That's weeds. That means weeds. That's exactly what it's talking about. Because in the New American Standard that I read from, it says weeds. So weeds come in among the crop, and they're mixed in together. But he says to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to then go up and gather them up? But he said, no. At least while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather my wheat into the barn. Again, a fairly easy understanding of, he's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom is us. The kingdom is the church. And there'll be people who are the wheat, and there'll be people that are weeds, and then weeds in the world, and all will come up together. But what? At the harvest time. What's the harvest time? Judgment. So on the day of judgment, the harvest time, then there'll be a separation. And the weeds will be gathered up and burned, but the wheat will be gathered up into the barn. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Then he talks about the parable of a mustard seed. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it has grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. If you think about the early church and the teaching of the apostles, how many times do we read in Acts and in Paul's letters that they tried to stomp it out? They tried to destroy the church. They were not successful. It was kind of like we talked about trying to stomp out a little brush fire that starts, and you can't, everywhere you do it, it's just spread somewhere else. They couldn't stomp out the kingdom. They couldn't stop the kingdom, because this little tiny mustard seed grows into a gigantic tree. So is the kingdom of Christ. There's plenty of enemies of Christ today that would love to stomp out the church, that are true enemies of the church. And don't be naive. You believe me, there is. And if you read anything, there are people who hate Christianity and hate religion so bad that they do anything to stop it. Not so much different than it was 2,000 years ago with the Jews. So again, we need to always have our eyes open and our ears open to understand what's going on around us. We can't live in a vacuum, because it's real. It's real all the time. Then he goes on and talks about parable of leaven. If you ever get a pack of yeast, what does yeast do to bread? It makes it rise. So leaven is an agent that makes something rise. And he says another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled what the prophet was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Again, as we said at the beginning of the study of Matthew, everything, he puts in prophecies. Why is he putting in prophecies? Who's his audience? Jews. So he's proving to the Jews over and over again that this is the Christ, and all these prophecies are being fulfilled. He goes on then to explain that again, the parable of the tares. And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the king, of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There they will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He explains it a whole lot better than I did. It's real simple. Those who are the tares are the sons of the devil. The ones who are the wheat are the sons of the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man all through the Gospels. So it's easily explained. Then he goes on, he continues to talk about the kingdom. And he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man found it, hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The Lord is saying here, the kingdom of heaven is the most valuable thing that we could ever possess. And that's why he uses this analogy, that this man found this treasure. But because he desired it so much that he saved his money and he went out and bought this field. That's what he's saying about the kingdom of God. It's so important. It's so valuable. It should be the most valuable thing that we want to possess. Not these things of the earth. We sing the song all the time. This world is not our home. This world is not my home. But do we really practice that? Then he goes on, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, everything that he has, he sells in order to, and that's what the Lord is comparing the kingdom with, one pearl. That's the value of the kingdom of God. Again, he uses a parable. He talks about a dragnet. He's talking about fishing. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast in the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Jesus had finished, and when it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. So he was where? He was on the Sea of Galilee, out of the house where he had stayed, and he's departed. And when he came to his own country, what was his own country? Nazareth. So he comes to Nazareth. He taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not with us all? Where then did this man get all these things? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If you remember, too, as we studied back some time ago in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's account of this, the people, he's in the synagogue, and, you know, he reads, and then he said, this prophecy is fulfilled here in your presence today. They got so incensed, what did they do? They took him to the brow of the hill. They were going to pitch him off a cliff and kill him. But he walked right through them and escaped. Now that, if you want, look in your account of Luke, and that's the similar account of his how he was treated at Nazareth, his own hometown. They saw him as a boy growing up. He was Joseph, who was a carpenter. His mother, they knew all the family, and they're saying, how could he be doing these things? And they didn't believe. They didn't believe at all. And that's true, and we've said that actually in some of our meetings, that a prophet is not loved in his own country, in his own house. And that really is true. That's really true. Any questions or thoughts or comments on chapter 13? A lot of parables from the Lord, but so well, he explained very well most of them himself. Good study. Then we see in chapter 14, at this time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus. And listen what old Herod said. And he said to his servant, "This is John the Baptist, who has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." What happened? He had John beheaded, doesn't he? So he thinks John came back from the dead, and this is John. A little bit about Herod. Let's talk about that just a minute, give you a background. This is Herod Antipas. He had a brother, Archelaus. He had another brother, Philip. These three split the kingdom of Herod the Great. It actually, tetrarch means four, but it was only split in three. These three got a piece of the kingdom as governors. They weren't king, but they were governors. And these three were just as evil or more evil than their father had been. It was a wicked, wicked family. We go on, and we're going to talk about it when we read it here in just a minute, but a background. Herodias was married to Philip, the brother. They had a daughter, Salome. Now, Salome, we're going to talk about here in just a minute, too. We believe that's the daughter that asked for the head because of her mother's prompting. Herod Antipas now was married to King Artus of Arabia's daughter. That's who his wife was. Well, he put her away in order to live with his brother's wife. And Philip was actually her uncle. So an incestuous relationship, wicked people, but then he leaves his wife who he had, and remember, just like in the later times, sometimes these marriages were made for political reasons. So when this happened, when the king of Arabia, when he put away his daughter, then they went to war. His army and King Herod Antipas went to war. And it was said from Josephus that he was soundly defeated by the king of Arabia. Cut to pieces, if you will, is the way they use the verbiage. He was destroyed. His army was destroyed. So a little bit of a recompense then on this earth for what he had done. And she was a very, very wicked person. She left her husband and lived with this man in open defiance. Did not care, did not have any conscience whatsoever of what they were doing. So that sets up the story. So why did John say what he did? Well, there's your reason. These people were wicked. Herod's children were wicked, wicked people, very wicked. And let's read on then. For Herod, verse 3, had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." He was still married as far as we know. He was still married to this daughter of the king of Arabia. And he puts her away, and they live in open shame. It didn't have any shame, but lived this way. His brother Philip was still living, and she left her husband for this man. And so when John said what he did, why did he say it? Because he was speaking for the Lord. And he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So again, a coward, if you will. He wanted to put John to death because he didn't agree with what he had to say. We see that all through history as well. If something's not said, they don't want to hear, they want to kill the person. When they speak the truth, they speak the word of God. Well, here in this situation, John's thrown into prison. He doesn't really know what he's going to do with John at this point, but he has him in prison. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. You know, you want to think in this particular situation that it was a lustful scene that Herod enjoyed. She wasn't dancing something he did not enjoy, but through lust, I believe here, is what we're seeing, that he lusted after this daughter, and he was so amored with her because of her dance, her provocative dance, that what does he say? Therefore, he promised with an oath to give whatever she would ask. First off, what did Jesus say about oaths? Of course, he wasn't talking to Herod because it wouldn't have done him a whole lot of good, but not to make an oath. So he makes an oath in his excitement, if you will, of the hour. And having been prompted by her mother, the evil Herodias now, she said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. So she's already been prompted by her mother to ask for John the Baptist's head. Again, why? Because he called Herodias and Herodias out for their sins. And as a result, that's the end. Listen to verse 9, though. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to him. So, again, a coward, a person with no morals, because he had made this oath and there were people sitting there with him, he had bragged, he had done this thing, so now he has to fulfill it. Even though, was he sorry? I don't know how sorry he was, but it says he was sorry. Sorry that he had to do this. Why? Because he knew John hadn't done anything wrong. John had only spoke the truth. So John was innocent, and he knew that. And he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body, buried it, and went and told Jesus. I just can't imagine being at a dinner, a banquet, if you will, and somebody comes in holding the head of someone who's been in prison. I think my stomach would have been turned at that point. I wouldn't want anything else to eat. But it was a vile people who were bloodthirsty. So, you know, it may not even have bothered them. But, you know, you think, and you always think about the things that you don't read. I wonder what poor old John thought as he was languishing there in prison for something that he did righteously for the Lord. And the guards come and get him, and the executioner takes him to be beheaded. We know that John's in a great place today, but what a sad story that is told by these wicked, very wicked people. And then Jesus hears about it. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. So Jesus was very sad, obviously, from what had happened to John. He knew what John had done. He knew just a chapter before we had read of how he let everyone know that was within hearing of the greatness of John and what John had done for the kingdom, even though he would be least in the kingdom. So he goes away to a place to gather himself, if you will, because he said for John. He said that he's lost John. And when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So Jesus is in a boat now, and he crosses the sea. But while he's crossing the sea, these multitudes come by on foot to walk around the Sea of Galilee just to get to him, just to get to the Lord, because he's so very popular and so much needed by these people at this time. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Even in his hour of grief, even though he knew John would be in a place much better after this, he still was grieving John for the loss here on earth, as we would. Because remember, our Lord was 100% man and 100% God. So he felt all the pain and all the sorrow and all the things that we feel when we lose somebody in our family. And they were kin. But he didn't get a chance to grieve, did he? The multitudes came to him, but instead of him being angry and sending them away, what did he do? He felt compassion for them, and he healed them. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the village and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but the disciples didn't know. And he said to them, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven — that's important, don't let that slide by you — and looking up to heaven, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He blessed and broke it and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. You know, sometimes when you read a familiar scripture, you pass over things that you don't really look at. Look at that verse. 5,000 men. Not the women. Doesn't even count the women and children. How many children maybe average would have been? 3, maybe 3 per family. Think about the number of people that were fed. I mean, it's amazing. It wasn't just 5,000. It could have been as many as 12, 13, 15. We don't know the number, but it says beside the women and children. That's just amazing. And with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the Lord did this great, great miracle to feed these because of what? His compassion. And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. The other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitudes away. So he dispersed the multitudes. He sends his disciples to go ahead and get in a boat and start heading back to the other side of the lake. He went up on the mountains by himself to pray. And again, when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Let's talk about the fourth watch. That's from 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning. It's the fourth watch. So that means the Lord has not rested at all. He is yet to sleep. But he goes. Now remember, he's still 100% man. He still needs rest. His earthly body needs rest, but he has not stopped. He goes up and prays, and then he comes down and he goes to his disciples walking on the sea between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. That is just amazing. He never stops. He never stops caring for people and helping people all along the way. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." You would be like the disciples. I'm sure I would be just like the disciples. I'm in a boat. We're fighting the wind. The wind's contrary to what we can't get there with the sail, and we're trying to row, and the wind is fighting against us. The seas are billowing, and here comes Jesus walking. They see this person walking on the water. Wouldn't you be terrified? I would. You'd be terrified. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. It is I." But and Peter answered him, good old Peter, always Peter. Jesus had a special spot for Peter, didn't he? But Peter always speaks up and says, "Lord, if it is you," well, what if it wasn't you? He just told you it is I. But he said, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" A lesson we could talk, probably build a sermon on that very verse right there. Oh, us of little faith, why do we ever doubt the Lord? That's what he said to Peter. Why did you doubt? If I told you you could do it and you did do it, he stepped out. He had faith, but not enough. Because when he sees the boisterous sea, he became afraid and began to sink. Is that not us? When we don't depend on the Lord, we sink in the water. We sink. Thank y'all for your attention this morning. We'll pick up next week.